We're going to read from Genesis chapter 6. It's about Noah and the ark, although, as you see, the Bible doesn't use that title. It says this is an account of Noah and his family. So this is the reading. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long. That's about 135 metres. 50 cubits wide and 35 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all round. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heaven, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you." And then jumping to the next chapter, Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the floods kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals, and the creatures that moved along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark.
Let's pray and ask for God's help as we think about what he's saying to us through his word today. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you are a speaking God. We know how much communication matters to us. And Lord, we see from what you've said to us how much it matters to you. Lord, thank you that you have spoken to us through the world you've made. Thank you that when we look around, we see your fingerprints all over the world around us. But thank you that you have spoken so much more clearly to your people down through the ages. Thank you, you've spoken through your word, the Bible. And thank you that you have spoken fully and finally in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the Word. Thank you that as we look at him, we see your message, your very nature embodied. And Lord, we thank you that all of your Word, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, helps us to understand more of the Saviour you've sent for us and why we so urgently need him. Lord, please would you help me to be faithful and clear. Please help me to speak your words despite my own flawedness and frailty. And Lord, please would you be at work amongst us by your Holy Spirit to engage our hearts and to help us to know how we should respond to what you are saying to us today. Speak to us, speaking God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some years ago, we were bought by a close relative, someone who, if you're biologically inclined, shares half of my chromosomes. Someone bought us a book because our children were young, it was a book they found in a Christian bookshop. And you may have it, perhaps in your collection. It's called A Lark in the Ark. It's a loopy, lift-the-flap book with over 25 flaps. Count them, there's over 25 flaps in A Lark in the Ark. And it was also shortlisted for the Red House Children's Book Award. It's great fun. Let me just begin. We've had a reading. Let's have another one. It was dark in the ark. Rain again, said Noah. Good, eh? And on the very first page, there's a flap with some elephants behind. And down here, what we've got behind here, pandas and giraffes. Two definite winners there. Pigs. Lots of people like pigs. Not entirely sure why, but they do. Sorry if you like pigs. Rain again, say the parrots. And then lastly, we might have a human up here. Oh yes, it's someone who's worried about their washing getting wet up there. So here is The Lark in the Ark. And it is, I'm not going to deny, great fun. Great fun. But while you might file that particular book in one of the parts of the library here, somewhere in the school at Morley, what would you do if you were a diligent librarian and you had an extract of what we just had read to us by John, an extract from the actual Bible of what the story of Noah and the ark is like? We do that quite a lot, don't we? We give away Gospels, you know, to the folks who do our Hope Explored courses. We give away perhaps Mark's Gospel, and we might give away John's Gospel at the time. It's great to have a little thing just to give to people, perhaps tuck it away in your bag and pass it on. If you were taking an extract of Genesis chapters 6 to 9, how encouraged would you be about passing that on to somebody else? And if you're a diligent librarian, in what section of the library would you put it? Would it even make the cut to get into the Morley School Library? Because this story isn't quite The Lark in the Ark, is it? If you were invited one day to join the BBFC, that sort of little bunch we only think about when we see them come up at the beginning of our films, the British Board of Film Classification, what rating would you give the story of Noah and the Ark? One of the early toys that we might buy for people, I certainly hadn't bought for me, we hadn't bought for our children, is an ark with animals to put inside it. But what rating would you give this story if you actually read what is being said here in Genesis chapter 6 to 9? And it's really just two questions. It's a day of questions. Ross shared some really helpful questions with us earlier on, which I found enormously useful. And there's two questions I want to get you to think about with me this morning. Because in this story, which in many ways we might want to say is not really suitable for children at all, in this story, there's two questions I think we need to conjure with. And the first is this, and hopefully they come up on the screen. The first is this: do you believe that God's judgment is real, necessary, and good? Do you believe that God's judgment is real, necessary, and good? You see, the story of Noah and the ark says that God's judgment is real. But I wonder how we feel about the whole topic of God's judgment. Here in this famous story, we find a story of judgment. It's unavoidable, isn't it? We got to the end of what John was reading, and it was really helpful that, in a sense, you got a taste of how it was. Just as I got to the end, as he read it through, I felt my heart sinking. Because what we read is verse 21, chapter 7, every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals. You see, God does care for these things. It's right that we enjoy animals and like putting them in the ark. But all the creatures that swarm over the earth are gone. And all mankind. Why is that the case? Why has God acted in this way? We didn't read this particular part, but let's read you one verse from the first part of chapter 6 of Genesis. If you haven't got it open in front of you, it's right at the beginning of the Bible. Nice and easy to find. Page 8 in the Bible I've got here, if you have the same version as me in your church Bibles. But it says this, Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." It's a damning indictment. An absolutely damning indictment. And God is the one who sees not just the stuff that we see, not just the stuff that's on the surface, the way we present ourselves to others, because we live in a particular age where we're good at presenting ourselves in the right way. We thought about how technology is a great advance in the world, and it has been in many, many ways. And yet we have turned technology to pretty horrible ends as well, haven't we? Just in the same century where we had things like penicillin making great breakthroughs in medicine, we also had, in the first part of the 20th century, weapons of mass destruction, an ability to kill on an unprecedented scale in one fell swoop with the opening of payload doors. The same technology can put to different uses. The Facebook that enables me to stay in touch with someone overseas so I don't otherwise get a chance to see can also be a way for me to hide behind a shiny image and then to go away and worry whether my image is good enough and leave me crushed when I see other people's apparent successes. You see, we can turn all sorts of things that are good gifts of God into things that end up being part of the cursedness of the world. Really helpful that Ross got us to think about how there's a real mixture. The Life Explored course says that human life and as we experience it, the world itself is a mixture of glory and garbage. That's true, isn't it? Glory and garbage. Perhaps human life is glory and garbage. Both mixed in. Hard to separate out. Hard to understand what's going on. And here in verse 5, chapter 6, we see that the wickedness of the human race had become so great that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. God's judgment is real and it is necessary. It's real here in Genesis, but it's also real in what Jesus says. If you've got a Bible there in front of you, turn to Matthew 24. Jesus, the most loving person who ever walked the face of this earth. If you want to quibble with me on that, feel free to grab me afterwards. But I'm going to throw that out there and say this is the most loving person who ever walked the face of the earth. A true definition of love is found if we look at his life. But then in Matthew 24, we read these words. Jesus is talking to his disciples very seriously about the future. And he says in verse 35, chapter 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Jesus says, this is Old Testament, Genesis, and New Testament, Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says judgment is real, and we see that judgment is necessary. It is necessary because of human wickedness. I live amongst people, perhaps you do too, here in your area, where most people I speak to would say that ultimately humans are basically good. We're basically good. And yet, as a pastor, what I said earlier when Alan was talking to me, is that all the time, as I work with people, as I get alongside people, I'm aware that I am a person in need of change, helping other people in need of change, as one book very aptly put it. But I see the effects of sin, not just in our own lives, in our own sin, but also the sin from previous generations. I see someone who's struggling with anxiety or depression, and I know that the root of that, as we talk it through, is influenced deeply by things that have happened to them in the past. Sometimes terribly wicked things that have happened to them in the past, probably done to them by people who others would have looked at and said, that's quite a decent, upstanding sort of person. You know how you get those interviews when someone's just died unexpectedly, and perhaps there's someone in the road and a journalist goes and speaks to them and says, did you know? And they say, oh yeah, a really nice family. It's what you always say, isn't it? You sort of see this outward view of people. And I suspect that some of the people who did some of these things that have caused untold harm and pain with those I'm now working with, others would have looked at them and said, well, they went to work every day. They earned a good living for their family. They looked after their family. They brought the money in. Or they might say that that we went down the pub and played darts together, had a good laugh together. And yet, behind that are acts of terrible wickedness. I see the effects, and I guess that you do too. And the longer we live, the more we see that. The more engaged we get in people's lives, the more we see the seriousness of sin. A few years ago, there was a film called Downfall. I don't know if anyone see the film Downfall? It's a German film, subtitled, probably didn't do great business as a result of that. But I read a review in advance which commented on how it had a profound effect in Germany. Now, I've been to Poland. I took teams like the one I'm leading this summer to Greece. I've taken teams of students in the past to Poland to work with the Polish Christian Union movement. And as I was doing that, a couple of times we were quite near Auschwitz. And we went to visit Auschwitz. And people had said to me in advance, when you go to Auschwitz, it's really weird. The birds don't sing there. And I thought, really? The birds don't sing there? What, the birds are kind of spooked out by something that happened all these years ago? Really? So I went kind of open-minded to a certain extent, sceptical, but trying to be open-minded. And as I got there, and we trundled across the beautiful Polish countryside, rolling fields, on a very sunny day, in a train, ironically, as we trundled towards it, I looked out and thought, this is quite a pleasant place. As we got to the museum, as it now is, Auschwitz, the place itself was just a bunch of buildings in a Polish countryside. And over the gates, you see those words, Arbeit macht frei, work makes you free. Cynical, twisted, dark beyond belief when you think what happened in that place. And yet, it's a place where the birds sing. The birds sing and it's pleasant. And you get there and you think, how is this? I feel so detached from this. But when you go in and you see piles of shoes, massive bales and piles of hair taken from victims, killed, exterminated in that place, a place built for that purpose. And you think, why do people say that the birds don't sing there? Why do people think it's this place of utter evil? Well, the reason is that people want to say, that's a different time, that's a different place, that's an anomaly in the space-time continuum. It's something that an outrage that doesn't really bear comparison with anything today. And that's why the film Downfall was such a troubling film in Germany. Because this film, Downfall, which dealt with the perpetrator, perhaps the arch-perpetrator of those crimes, those terrible crimes, Hitler himself, looked at his life towards the end in the bunker. And one of the things that really upset people was that he had a whole host, who's portrayed as having a whole host of quite normal relationships with people in that bunker, with a secretary who was quite close to and was quite kind to. And I think what really got to people was that they saw someone that they wanted to say, this is a different species to me. I could never be like that or do anything like this person did. But they were confronted with the fact that they couldn't simply say he's a monster because he had two arms and two legs like the rest of us. And was kind sometimes to people and said caring things and inquired about people's families. And yes, at other times, behind the scenes, is ranting and raving about things and treating people in very different ways and giving orders probably behind the scenes which are truly repugnant and vile and appalling. But we don't want to see the fact that this is a human being. Because we want to say, I'm good deep down. Essentially, I'm good. Most people I talk to about this kind of thing, they say, I'm good, I've never murdered anyone. It's not a high bar, is it? We're not setting ourselves a high bar. I've never murdered anyone. I'm good. Well, yeah, okay, I'm glad you never murdered anyone because we shouldn't be having this conversation if you had. You should be somewhere else behind bars. But it's not saying you're good, is it? I've never murdered anyone. That's the perversion, if you like, of the whole idea of what good is. You see, God's judgment, the Bible says, is real and it is necessary. It is necessary because we have perverted even the idea of good. We've called good not murdering people. We've called good not defrauding people. We don't look at what we could be and should be. We look at others who are far worse than ourselves and measure ourselves by the worst examples we find to bolster our idea that we are deep down good. And yet the Bible in Old Testament and New, in Jesus, he picks up the story of Noah and uses it as a warning for the people of his day about a future judgment, a coming judgment. He says, this is real and necessary too. The most loving person ever says, this is real and necessary. And as a pastor, I guess I see this working itself out in people's lives. And it helps me with a conviction I've had for a long while, as I've worked particularly amongst people in outreach, that God's judgment is good. It is real, it is necessary, and it is good. And our society can actually, in a strange way, help us here. Because one of the great blessings and benefits of having a free press is that sometimes it can bring to the surface scandals that should be on the surface. It should bring to the surface things that we should be rightly outraged about. But once those things have come to the surface, then the moral wrangling begins. Then the struggle really begins because we say, what should we do about this? How do we measure the seriousness of this? Whether it's MPs fiddling their expenses or whether it's sexual abuse in the film industry or in other parts of the media world. And how do we measure what's a really serious thing that we should spend all our time on and focus all our attention on the media? And how should we focus on other things? Now, should we be concerned more about the Me Too movement? Or should we be more concerned about a whole host of women across the world, hundreds of millions of them, who don't get any life chances at all? How do we measure those things? It's hard for us as human beings with our limitations to measure that rightly. And yet the Bible says there is someone who can measure it absolutely perfectly, absolutely rightly. And I want that to be the case. When my heart cries out for justice, when I see things going wrong in the world, my heart cries out for it. And some of your non-Christian friends' hearts cry out for that as well. It's a point of contact we sometimes miss, that judgment is good. God's judgment is a good thing. Because the Lord sees how great the wickedness of humans is. He sees behind our claims to be morally good, morally upright, and he can tell us the truth about who we are and about what we were made for. You might say, judgment, isn't that a really bleak and dark message? You might say, isn't that something that we want to kind of keep for a sort of last ditch attempt to try and persuade someone over the line. When we can't get through with the other appeals, let's use that as a last resort, as a kind of emotional blackmail. Don't do that. Don't do that. To a certain extent, it is right that we embrace God's judgment as good. In a broken world where lives are spoiled around me, my own life also at times is spoiled by my own sin and the sin of others. We want there to be someone who will do something about it. God's judgment is good. You see, the world won't make sense to us until we fully accept that sin is an explanation of what is wrong in the world. Sin is an incredibly useful word. I was talking with my mother-in-law just yesterday about some sad things that she'd been observing and been trying to help people with. And we talked about the fact that it's so hard to account for these things unless we believe that sin is real. And the Bible says it is. But before we get too excited about pointing out sin and seeing how the world is going to be judged, we need to take a biblical view of what that means. You see, without Christ, this is you and me. Maybe today you're here and you're just thinking about what this means for you. Thinking, what does it mean? What does it mean? You see, in Romans, where Paul is explaining the universality in this letter to the Roman Christians, this universality of sin, he's explaining how everyone across the world is touched by it and damaged by it and faces this problem in their lives of sin. He exactly agrees with this analysis that we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that there's great wickedness in humanity. But he says something we often miss, a famous line. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. It's only really struck me in the last couple of years how important it is that he says the glory of God. You see, a lot of us like to think that he says there the law of God. We sort of in our heads do something different with it. We say we fall short of the law of God. And so before we start saying this is a really bleak message, let's recognise what the Bible says about how good humans are supposed to be. We were made for glory. God, no one has a higher view of humanity than God. We were made for glory, not garbage, glory. Glory all the way through. C.S. Lewis talks about how if we saw ourselves as we will one day be in our glorified state, those who've trusted in Jesus, if we saw ourselves, just ourselves, not God, just ourselves like that, we would fall in horror and shame at this glorious being in front of us. You see, God made us to be glorious. And that's why it's a problem that we fall so far short of his glory. We're not aiming at law, we're aiming at glory. Law is a vehicle to help us and also to show us how far short we've fallen. But we are reaching for glory. Bishop Handley Moore, many years ago, wrote these words. It's slightly archaic in some of the language, but bear with me. He says this, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. He pictures those who we have on our sliding scale of goodness. He pictures those who are on that sliding scale as perhaps these days we'd translate differently. We say the paedophiles. You know, in a prison, people have to be kept separate from each other sometimes because the thieves look down on the paedophiles. And we'll do some pretty nasty things to them because they see them as the worst of the worst. I'm just an honest thief, that's a paedophile. But even in a prison, there's that gradation, there's that scale, sliding scale. And so perhaps down here we have the paedophiles. Perhaps somewhere up here we have the thieves, the burglars, the housebreakers. Perhaps somewhere in the middle we have people who are, you know, those who just get their hands a bit dirty in business and that sort of thing, but do so in a legal way. The people who kind of get through loopholes, who drive the tax system to the absolute degree of what's legal and permitted. Perhaps then up there we have those who sort of who just go about a more honest kind of business and sort of say, I'm just going to pay my way and do the right thing and that sort of thing. Up here we've got the Mother Teresa's. It's a long way from down there to up here, but Bishop Hanley Moore says, we're reaching for the stars. We're made for glory. And you are as little able to touch the stars as they down there. You see, judgment is real, it is necessary, and it is good. But the Bible says that God is the one who can deal with judgment. That God is a rescuing God. God is someone who takes judgment incredibly seriously because he takes sin incredibly seriously. But he rescues, but he saves. Right in the middle of this story, we see someone who, because he listens to what God says, did you hear it there in what was read to us? And it's also in some bits we didn't get a chance to read. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. But it's God's initiative to say, build an ark. Build this thing because I purpose to rescue you. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 5, chapter 7. On that very day, Noah and his sons did what God said. This happened as God commanded Noah. God says, here's a means of rescue. And if you listen to what I say, if you trust in the means I provided for rescue, you will be rescued. You will be saved. And this is the second question we're going to finish with quite briefly. Do you believe Jesus saves, or do you believe that Jesus helps? Now, don't get me wrong in what I'm saying here. Jesus helps. Oh boy, Jesus helps. In all sorts of ways. In all sorts of parts of life. In more ways than we've begun to count yet. But do you think that's all he does? Is he a useful addition to our otherwise okay lives? Is he something you add on, you bolt on? A bit of a top-up, a bit of therapy. Is that what Jesus is to you? If it is, you are missing out on something incredibly important, and you may not have even fully understood what being a Christian is, because first and foremost, we need to embrace the fact that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And he saves from God's judgment. In fact, he saves from the judgment that he himself will bring about. Paul says in Acts 17... that God has appointed a day when all of us will have to give an account to God. A day of judgment. And he's given proof of it by raising the man who's going to judge from the dead. He's set a day, he's appointed a man. That man is Jesus. And God has given proof of it by raising this person from the dead. Life is not just how well we do in the here and now. Life is about eternity with God that begins now. We've been looking over the last few weeks at John's gospel and particularly the discussion in the upper room at Hope. And we were thinking through the week about how eternal life begins here and now. This is eternal life, says Jesus. This is eternal life. Knowing God and believing the one he sent. That's what eternal life is. It begins now. We're saved for something wonderful, but we are certainly saved from God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, God's needed judgment, God's good judgment. Because you and I are made for glory and we fall so far short of it. But Jesus has made a way. Peter says, as God provided a way back then, in 1 Peter, we'll sort of bring our thoughts to a conclusion here in 1 Peter. And you'll be desperate for me to answer lots of very complicated questions about what Peter means about various things, and I won't do that, I'm afraid. But in 1 Peter 3, this is page 1219 if you've got a 2011 NIV in front of you, we read that Peter says, this is just like what took place back then in the days of the flood. We read in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. A little bit like Noah and his family were brought on the waves, the waves of judgment, through judgment, to God. To life with God that went on to salvation. Christ suffered to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which also, perhaps is better translated, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God waited patiently. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, through the water of judgment. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. They were saved through water, the water of judgment. The water symbolizes something that dying and rising we see embodied in baptism. We see it being pictured for us in baptism, that dying and rising. They travel through the waters of judgment in that ark. And Jesus says, look back and be warned and look ahead to what's coming. I am making a way for you. I am going to bring you to God, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. We don't just have someone who helps us a bit in life. We have someone who saves us from judgment. Last year, we had an opportunity to go to California. It was a great family holiday. We've watched, I guess, as various extreme weather events have happened to California. We've got some friends there who we stayed with for a bit. It's affected them in a number of ways, whether it's mudslides or whether it's bushfires. But those bushfires are the ones I want to just leave you really thinking about at the end. The question was asked to me once by someone else, you know, do you know what you should do in a bushfire? And I thought, run, I guess, is the answer. But you'll never outrun it. Never. You'll never outrun the bushfire. In those dry places where they catch just so easily, you'll never outrun it. And the answer is this, apparently, and perhaps counterintuitively, you light a fire. You light a fire. In desperate circumstances, you light a fire. You see, because then what you do is once the fire is burned out and you're out and you know the bushfire is coming, you go and stand. You go and stand on the place where the fire has already been. That's where you go and stand because there's nothing left to burn, nothing left to destroy. And you see, Jesus does that for us. He exhausts all of God's righteous, good, holy anger at sin, yours and mine. He takes it on himself, the righteous for the unrighteous. And through doing that, he makes a safe place for us to be with him forever. It's all gone. More than that, he transfers to us his righteousness, his perfection, so that when God looks at us, he sees what Jesus is like. He saves us completely. He saves us from judgment. This is good news for us. It is good news for those around us who wonder about goodness, who wonder about morality, who wonder about those deep questions. We will never get a proper hearing for the good news unless there is conviction, as we've been reading recently again in John's Gospel, regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will never be able to convict of those things unless we are preaching about God's holiness and God's judgment and its goodness and its rightness and our need of a saviour. We won't offer a saviour to people unless we can show people their sin, as the Holy Spirit does that, as we speak about judgment and about sin. And that there is a good news about a saviour. We'll never live a contented life until we realise that the greatest danger we could ever face is over. So that anything else that can be taken away from us or spoil our experience of life or disappoint us or cause regret is something that is less than the greatest threat we ever faced to our way of life, which was judgment coming towards us. We will never live the life that God wants us to live unless we recognise that we have a saviour, not just a helper. A helper who is also, much more so, a saviour. So are you serious about God's judgment? And are you captivated by God's salvation through and from that judgment? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we have a saviour for sinners. Thank you that you are a God who delights to make humans and that you know, and only you know, the full glory of what you made us for, so that you and only you know the height from which we've fallen. But Lord, thank you that you sent the one whose life was utterly glorious to be the one who would righteously give his life for the unrighteous, who would bring us to the God who made us, restore us to the glory from which we'd fallen, be the saviour for sinners like us. Lord, convince us of that again and help us to be those who take the good news about a saviour for sinners to a world and a society that desperately needs to hear it. For Jesus' sake, amen. And no, you can't borrow the lark in the ark.